Well, welcome, Grace 2020. Yeah, we're here. We made it. It seems so far off, right? For those of us who were born in the 1900s, didn't 2020 seem so far away? I mean, come on. But we did it. We made it. Congratulations. We're all here together. That's awesome. But I have to be honest, I'm a little disappointed. We don't have flying cars yet. I was really hoping by 2020 we would have flying cars, or at least real hoverboards. I know there are hoverboards out there, but real, you know, hoverboards. We don't have those either. But we can order Chipotle off our phones on our couch and have it delivered to our house. So that's something. I've never tried it, but the fact that I know I could do it is something to that. So anyways, we're just so glad that you could be here. Again, 2020 seems so far away, but it's here. Didn't, like, when you were in, like, 2000, how many of you were, like, alive in 2000, right? And that was such a big deal. That was a quarter of your life gone by now, 20 years ago. And maybe that was 20 pounds ago. I don't know. But 20 years ago seems, that's forever. It's past. Now we're here. And I don't know about you, but I like setting goals for myself. And I always kind of used 2020 back in the day as the goal target date, because we love round numbers, don't we? So I thought, well, by the year 2020, this is what I want to see accomplished and what happened. And in fact, when Ned and I started working here together in 2009, things were a lot different back in 2009. We were about a church of about 80 people, and Beth and I, when we first got here, we were the only 20-somethings in our church. Our son Sam, our oldest, was the only baby in the nursery at that time, if you can imagine that. And he got spoiled rotten, by the way. And then thank you all those who did that. But it was just a different church. And so when we got together, Ned and I, we basically said, here's the things that we want to do and accomplish, and we set out some goals. In fact, I actually had this document that I just looked at not too long ago, where we look back and go, yeah, we had certain numbers that we wanted to reach, and a number of life groups and all that. But one of the things on our goals, or 2020, by the year 2020 objectives, was this, a community, this is actually our word for word, a community multipurpose facility. That's what we envisioned. In fact, we recognize that our old sanctuary space, as good as that was, as nice as that was, as being paid off and all that, that was not going to meet our needs in the future. We recognize as we would grow and reach more people, then we would need a bigger space. And so we started thinking and praying and, you know, what does that look like? And really what we needed more than anything was a vision. And so we sat down with an architect and, you know, talked to ministry leaders, and we wrestled with what do we do? And ultimately, we came up with this picture of what we wanted our community multipurpose space to look like, right? And that's what it was. That was a picture. Now, that was all that we had at one point. We didn't know who was going to do it. You know, we didn't know what, you know, how it was going to, you know, we're going to pay for it, the cost of it. We didn't know where the outlets were going to be located on the walls, the color of the carpets. We didn't know anything except this is what we wanted to accomplish. This is what we wanted to achieve. And so having a picture was relatively inexpensive compared to the whole thing, the whole process. But if this was not just important, this was essential. This was indispensable, having a picture of where we wanted to go as far as our building space. And that is the power of vision. That's the power of vision. Having a picture, having an image of going, you know what? We can't answer every question at this point. We don't know how or who or what, but we know what this looks like. We know where we want to go. And it's a great feeling, isn't it, to be in this space now? Isn't it awesome? We moved in. If you're new, we moved in on Cinco de Mayo. That's always the way I remember Cinco de Mayo. Our first Sunday was in Cinco de Mayo, and it's great to be in here. And we're not finished yet in the sense of paying it off, but do you guys want to hear some good news this morning? I will give you some good news anyways. We had a goal this year. So when we got into our building, it was a $1.67 million building. We got in, and we only had about $280,000 left to pay off by the time we got in, which is awesome, because you can clap at any point on any of this. And I'll tell you why this is important, because the elders were bouncing around numbers. Like, when we move in, we may have, like, a debt of, like, $900,000. And I'm like, I don't know if I'll be able to sleep at night knowing that we would have that kind of debt. But we didn't, because of your generosity, $280,000. So this year's goal was to get 80,000 of that 280,000 knocked off. And I remember in November, Ned standing up here and saying, we're about $30,000, $35,000 of our $80,000 goal. The good news is Ned crunched the numbers of December, and we reached our $80,000 goal. Thanks to all of you. That is awesome. So thank you, thank you, thank you for all those who give and sacrifice to make us debt-free. That is awesome. So we got only $200,000 left to go. Hopefully by the end of this year, we can do that. So just encourage you, if you haven't given yet, and if you want to be a part of what we're doing, we encourage you to do that at any time. So that's the good news. But that is the power of vision, right? It started simply with a picture, really on the wall, like this is what we want to do. And that's where, you know, it's just amazing how far we've gone. So here's the question I want to start off our series with. Where do you want to end up? Where do you want to end up? And I'm not talking about where do you want to end up after you die. That's a very important question too. But where do you want to end up at the end of your life? What is the picture on the wall for you? What's in a sense your vision for your life? Do you even have one? And I know some of you are like, a vision for like the end of my life? I don't even know what I'm going to have for dinner after this. You know, I don't even know. So I understand this can be a hard question to answer, but what is that picture on the wall? Where do you want to end? And that question, having a clear vision of where you want to go, I think dramatically increases your chances of getting to the end of your life and looking back and saying, you know what? I did it. I accomplished what I wanted to accomplish. I did what I set out to do. See, that's the power of vision. If you don't have a vision, you're going to kind of wonder, like, you know, you may get to the end of your life and go, did I really do what I set out to do? I mean, I don't even know because I really don't even know. You know, you might get to the end of your life and go, should I have gone left when I should have gone right? Should I have done this? Should I have done that? And you might wonder. And through your life, you might wander around because you don't have a clear picture of where you want to go. And that's the power of vision. Vision does so many things for us. Vision adds a passion to our life that we may not have. Some of us struggle with passion. Some of us may struggle having that kind of zest in our life. That's what passion or vision can do for you. It can give you passion. I remember there were days upon days during the height of the building project that Ned would come to me and say, hey, we have to have these 20 decisions made today. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And so it just got old. It got tiresome. Like I had to pick out the color of the caulk and the cracks outside the front. I'm like, the color of the caulk, I don't really care. But someone had to make that decision. So I got tired of all those little mundane, you know, things that I had to figure out. But then I would go back and I would look at the picture on the wall again and go back to the vision and go, oh, it would be so great to be, you know, finally in here. And that would give me a new passion, a new motivation. See, that's what vision can do. It can take those mundane things that we do on a day-to-day basis and actually add meaning and motivation to our lives, because those little things may not matter in the small picture, but in the big picture, they can add up into the vision that we're shooting for. So vision adds passion. Vision gives you a purpose in life. Again, vision is something that if you don't have a picture, you can just kind of wander or drift your way through life. And then you get to the end of your life and go, you know what? I don't know what that whole thing was about. But vision gives us purpose. It gives us that meaning, that significance to go, you know what? If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, then I'm going to be missed, or you know, if somebody's going to miss out, it's not going to get done. That's the power of vision. And vision gives us direction too. It provides direction. Some of us really wrestle with decision making. If you have a clear picture of where you want to end up, then a vision can give you permission to say yes to anything that pushes you towards the vision, but it can give you the freedom to say no to the things that push you away from that vision. That's the power of vision. But vision, as corporately speaking, as a church body, vision also creates alignment, doesn't it? I mean, it helps us. Imagine if we didn't have a picture on the wall. We said, okay, everybody, we're going to build a building, but we're not going to tell you what it's going to look like, or you just kind of do it. I mean, think about the chaos that would ensue. So vision gives us alignment, and that's what the church needs more than so many other things, is unity and alignment when we work together. So the question is this: how do we get, if vision is so important, how do we get a vision? How do we get a God-sized vision, a God's vision for our lives? That's the question that we're going to look at this morning. And before we kind of get into our text, I do need to pause and say, I do a lot of reading. I do a lot of listening. I read books, listen to sermons, podcasts. And one of the persons that really impacted my thinking on vision is Pastor Andy Stanley. I don't agree maybe with everything he says about anything, everything, but when it comes to vision, he's done so much good work. And I just encourage you, if you are a leader, if you're in the job field where you are creating vision for people, his stuff is excellent. Visioneering is a great book. Leadership podcast he has, it's awesome. But I want to give him the credit this morning for if you hear anything profound, I'm just going to give him the credit, but I want to get you the principles this morning. So with that said, I want you to turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. It is in between Ezra and Esther. So if you're looking for it, it's in between. If you go to Esther, hang a left, you've gone too far. But Nehemiah is a story that I think is so profound, and I wish I had time to read it all to you this morning. But here's the things that you need to know. Nehemiah was, this takes place in about 445 BC, 445. But the thing that you really need to know about Nehemiah is what happened 140 years prior to Nehemiah. So about 586, Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel, had turned their backs to God. They basically say, God, we don't really care about worshiping you anymore. We're going to worship these other idols and these other false gods. We're just going to do our own thing. And so God, through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, would come to the leadership in Israel and say, Israel, you need to turn back to God. You need to turn back to God. And if you don't, God is going to do something to get your attention, and you're not going to want to, that to happen. And they would say things like, we're God's chosen people. God's not going to mess with us. We have an army. No other nation's going to, do anything to us. We're fine. But God, said this is what's going to happen. And so because of their lack of repentance, God did exactly what he promised to do. And in 586, King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians marched into Jerusalem and laid waste to that city. I mean, just destroyed it. Destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls. I mean, everything was just burnt and just destroyed. It was devastating. And he killed a lot of the leadership. He would take the rest of the leadership of anybody who had talent, creativity. He would ship them back to his hometown or home country of Babylon. And that's the story of like Daniel. But there was just a mess in Israel at that point. The southern kingdom of Israel was just destroyed as a nation. And then after that, other nations surrounding the Israel would come in, these littler nations, and they would lay ransack and they would prey on the remaining, any remnants of Israel there. They would just pick on them. It was just a chaotic time. It was disorganized. It was just not a good place to be and to live. And so God said, that's what's going to happen. And so sure enough, God kept his promises, right? But then God also promised this through the prophets. He said, if at some point you're going to come back to your senses, at some point, those who are in exile will come back to me. And when they turn their hearts back to me, I will allow them to go back into the land of Israel. And God would keep his promise. And God, through the king of Persia, because the Persians took over the Babylonians, the king of Persia said, all these Jewish people living in our country now, you are allowed to go back to Israel. And so through a series of waves, they would start returning. But it was a chaotic time. It was still very disorganized. There was no real leadership. They built a temple, but it was not nearly as glorious as the old one. And it was still very, very disorganized. And so that, started in 70 years after, just as God promised, 70 years after the exile. And for the next 70 years, Israel would start returning slowly back to the land. But it was still a mess. And this is where our story of Nehemiah picks up. Nehemiah was, as far as we can tell, was born in Persia, born in captivity. And Nehemiah worked for the king. But Nehemiah, as we're going to see, discovers what is going on in Israel. But he knows God's plans. He knows God's promises. So he grew up apparently understanding the Jewish traditions and the Jewish culture and the Jewish text. And he knew the promises of God. And so here he is in the capital city of Susa in Persia, and here's the first 11 verses I'm just going to read to you. Here's what Nehemiah chapter 1 says. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, that's the capital city of Persia. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah, that's the southern region of Israel, with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant. Those are the Jewish people who stayed after the Babylonians, who weren't deported, who weren't killed. That was the remnant. And they had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. So he's asking about what's going on. They said to me, those who survived the exile, that's the bringing them back to Babylon, are back in the province, are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, he says, I sat down and I wept. And for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the heart, the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He says, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And that's exactly what he did. He says, but if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So he's recalling the promises that God has made. They are your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He says, I was the cupbearer to the king. Now, the reason we tell the story and the reason that we're looking at it is there's three really very important things that we need to talk about from this text when we talk about vision. The first one is this. Nehemiah knew what God was up to in history. Right? Nehemiah knew what God had said. He knew what the Israelites had done. He knew that they had turned their backs on God. He knew that God had promised that if they would do this, then he would squash them, basically. And here's the thing. He knew God would keep his promises. And see, God doesn't just keep his good promises. God keeps all of his promises. And he knew that this was the promise that God had made to Israel, that if you turn your backs on me and not repent and not turn back, then I'm going to have to do this to get your attention and to wake you up. And that's exactly what happened. And again, everything was just in ruins because of it. But he also knew that God had said, if you would repent, if you would turn back to me, I will reestablish you in the land. He knew that was God's plan, that was God's heart, that's what God really wanted, that this was just a temporary thing, that he only did this to wake them up, and he knew that they would eventually come back to the land. But he also knew what was going on in Israel, and he knew that God would be grieved, and was grieved, over the fact that things were still a mess, that they couldn't get their act together, that there really, again, no leadership. The gates were burned down. The walls were destroyed. I mean, it was just a mess. Everything was disorganized. He knew all of this. He knew what God was up to. And he was, you know, he's broken by this. In fact, the other thing was this, that Nehemiah was concerned with the things that God was concerned with, right? He knew God's heart in all this. He knew that this was not really what God wanted. In fact, this is why it says, he says, when I heard these things, he says, I sat down and I wept. His heart was broken. He knew that this was not what God ultimately wanted for the nation of Israel. And he knew God's heart and he had God's heart. And so because of that, he wept. He wept. In fact, he says this, not only did I weep, but for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And when he said fasted, I don't think he's saying I fasted because I'm disciplined. You know, he was fasting because he was so distraught over what he had just heard, that he knew this was not what God wanted at all for the nation of Israel, for the people of God. This was something that was breaking God's heart, and this was breaking his heart. And so he just couldn't eat because he was so distraught. And so he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And here's the third thing. See, in the tension between what is and what could be, for Nehemiah, this is where a vision was born for Nehemiah. he understood what was actually happening to the nation of Israel, what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. But he also knew God's plan. He also knew what could be and should be for the nation of Israel, that God would eventually reestablish that capital city, would eventually usher in the Messiah through that time and through that era, that area of the world. He knew all that. And in that tension, a vision for you know, himself and for the people of God was born out of that. But it wasn't just Nehemiah's vision. See, and I don't want to ruin the story. I don't want to be a spoiler, but if you haven't read the story yet, it's been out for a while. So let me just tell you how it goes. Nehemiah talks to the king, and the king allows Nehemiah to go back, gives him all these resources, an incredible act that God does through the Persian king. And Nehemiah goes back, and he begins to do this thing that is so important. He begins to share his vision with the other people. And if you read it, he doesn't do it all at once, but he takes his time. But at the right time, he shares the vision with the people. And the people begin to grab onto this as well. And so it's not just Nehemiah's vision anymore. Now it's you know, those living in Jerusalem, hundreds, maybe thousands of people now grabbing on to the same vision, understanding the same tension. Here's what is, but here's what could be and should be. See, that's the power of not just a personal vision, but a shared vision. See, it's one thing to have a personal vision, but something even more powerful than a personal vision is when others gather around and share that vision with you. That's when things really begin to happen. And that's what we see in the story of Nehemiah. See, it's one thing, you know, the only thing more powerful than a personal vision is a shared vision together, when we're working together towards that same picture on the wall. So why do I use the story of Nehemiah? Well, two very important things that we share in common with Nehemiah. One is this: we know what God is concerned with, don't we? We know what God is concerned with. We know God is concerned with people coming to know him and have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ, right? That's what that God is concerned with, that he is concerned with people who are far from him, people who are lost, who are broken, who desperately need him. He is concerned with people. In fact, the prayer that God answers every single time someone prays it is this idea of, God, I need your grace, I need your mercy, I need your forgiveness. Every time someone turns back to God asking for those things, God says yes every single time. He's promised to say yes every time. He'll never say no to someone turning back to him, because he wants a relationship with every single person, because he loves you and he loves me that much. That is amazing. We know God's heart. In fact, when Jesus came to show us our Heavenly Father's heart. And Jesus said something that is so profound, I think, and so earth-shattering that we should all just stop and consider this just for a moment. But here's what he says. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. I mean, you know what that means? Here's what this means. This means if there's like 99 people over here in like a nice holy huddle doing the righteous thing, reading their Bibles and praying and loving each other and caring for each other, that's all great. But God says if there's one person over here who is, you know, a young lady, who is an adult, in the, you know, young adult, senior citizen, whoever it is, turning back to God, he says God gets more excited over one person turning back to him than these 99 people just doing the right thing day after day after day. That should wake us up and say, that's God's heart. That's what God rejoices over, when people turn back to him, because God is into repentance. God is into people turning back to him. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, it doesn't matter. God says, I just get so happy when someone realizes that direction they were headed is the wrong direction, because it's away from me. When people turn back to me for whatever, you know, whatever reason, I'm so excited when people come back to me, because that's what I want. That's what I love. It's people, being in relationship with them. That's what God's into. So we know, it's not a question. We know what God is concerned with, just like Nehemiah. But here's the other thing, just like Nehemiah. We also know what God is up to in history. If you're a Christ follower, we should know what God is up to in history. We know his plan. We know what his plans are for you and for me and for the church. We know what God is doing and how he's doing it. He's made this very, very clear through his son Jesus. In fact, here's what Jesus said just before he left. This is the famous words. We call this the Great Commission. Here's what Jesus says. He says, therefore, go and do what? Make disciples, right, of all nations. He says, here's what my plan is. My plan is, how do I get people to turn back to me? It's through the people who've already turned back to me, those 99 not staying in their 99 huddle, but going out and, you know, loving and leading people back to me. That's what I want. That's the plan for the church. It's not just to stay together here, but it's to go out to all nations, to all types of people, and to lead them into a loving, growing relationship with me. That's the plan for you, and that's the plan for me. That's what I'm up to in history. We know that. And so I say it this way, it's no mystery what God is up to in history. Right? We shouldn't wonder, well, God, what do you really want me to do today? What, you know, what's my plan? What's, you know, what's my purpose? What do you want me to do? God's like, I can't make it any more clear. Go and invest your lives into others. Go pour your lives into love them and lead them to me. Talk to them about me. Share your life with them. Disciple them the way that I've already discipled you in a sense. So go and lead. That's what he said to his disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. So here's the kind of the convicting question, though, that I have to wrestle with and hopefully you wrestle with. Am I concerned with what God is concerned about? Like, see, you know, we are like Nehemiah in the sense of we know what God is up to in history. We know his promises. We know his plans. We know what has happened. We know what will eventually happen. But I don't know if we're always like Nehemiah in this way, in the sense that we're concerned with the things that God is concerned about. And see, the way you answer that question, are you concerned with the things that God is concerned about, will determine the ease in which you are able to discern God's vision for your life. The more that you have a heartbeat that God has for people, the easier it is to have the vision for your life. Because again, that vision is in that tension between what is in light of what could be and should be. And when you look at people of where they're at, and you understand this is not really what God wants for their life, this is not really what God designed their life to be, when you understand what their life could be and should be, that's where a vision is born for you to step in and say, I could do something about that. I can help them, you know, take those next steps towards Jesus. But see, here's the thing. Vision, as Andy Stanley says, vision leaks. Vision can get blurry. We can get distracted, right? We can get so focused on the day-to-day activities, we lose sight of that picture on the wall. In fact, I got to be honest, you know, I'm busy just like all of you. And I got to be honest, my life is going pretty good right now. That if I don't do anything differently, I'll be okay. You know, things are fine for me. But what I wrestled with in the text this week was this idea that Nehemiah said at the very end of his statement. He said this, I was the cupbearer to the king. And he says this for multiple reasons, but one of the things that I think about when he's saying this, he's like, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Like, as long as someone's not trying to poison the king, I got a pretty cush job, right? You know, it's just like, here you go. You know, I'll take a little sip. And that's his job. That's pretty awesome. He didn't have to deal with the people of Israel and Jerusalem. And I mean, everything was going fine for him. And yet, again, why does he weep? Why does he mourn? Why does he travel all these hundreds of miles, you know, to do what he's doing? Because his heart was broken, because his heart was in line with God's heart. And God says, "That if you don't know what I'm concerned about, let me tell you what I'm concerned about. It's people, it's people, it's people." So here's a question that I ask myself. You can wrestle with this if you want to. I don't mean to make anyone feel guilty this morning. I'm not trying to do that. But here's a question that I had to wrestle with myself from reading this scripture. When was the last time you were so distraught over someone else's condition that you lost your appetite? And I was like, oh my goodness. I don't know if I've ever been that distraught over people and their condition. And I had to go, you know what, God, I need to repent of that. I need to change. I need more of your heart. Because, you know, the fact is, maybe I should be a little bit more distraught than I am. Maybe I should be a lot more distraught. So when was the last time you were that distraught? See, we need God's heart in this. It's not, when you think about getting vision, it's not about just, God, give me a vision. God says, no, I don't want to give you a vision. I want to give you my heart. Because when you have my heart, when you understand what is in light of what could be and should be, that's where the vision will be born for you. So let me ask you again this question as we begin to wrap up. Where do you want to end up? Really, where do you want to end up? What is the picture on the wall for you? At the end of your days, what do you want to look back on, or what do you want other people to look back on and say, wow, here's what he accomplished, or here's what she accomplished. Here's what they did. Here's what the impact they made. What do you want said about you? And I'll be honest, I've done a number of funerals in my day. I've been doing this for like almost 13 years now. I've done a number of funerals. And most of them, in my opinion, are quite depressing. Because when I get to someone's funeral and I hear the family members talk and the friends talk, you know what they end up talking about? They talk about things like, well, they really liked ping pong, or they were a really good gardener. Now, I enjoy table tennis and fresh produce as much as the next person, believe you me. But if I died and you're all doing my funeral, and if you're all talking about ping pong and gardening or whatever else, you know, that's so depressing to me, right? When I die, hopefully people will come up and share, here's Dave's ministry, Dave's preaching, Dave's just life, Dave's relationship. He invested in me. He discipled me. He shared the gospel with me. He poured into me. He changed my life. He changed the destiny of my eternity. He changed my family's life, my marriage. I mean, I want that kind of impact in my life. That's the vision, you know, kind of piece I have on my wall that I see. But you know what? That means I got to be doing these things all along the way in order to get there. And I'll be brutally honest. I will have the honor of doing, hopefully, some of your funerals. Please don't let me just talk about ping pong and gardening with your life. I don't want to hear that about your life. I don't want to be I don't know what to say because they didn't really do much. I mean, they came to church once in a while. They did the thing I don't want to be in that position. Don't put me in that position. I want to have pages of like, here's this person, here's that person, here's what they did, and here's what they gave, and here's what they invested, and here's what they sacrificed. I want that kind of list for you. I want to paint that kind of picture at your funeral. For people to see. But you're painting it now. Where do you want to end up? Here's the question that we're going to ask for our series. Where do we want to end up as a church? Because we are a church body. We're a church family. We're moving somewhere together. Where do we want to end up together? Because just like people, churches, local churches have a life cycle. You don't hear about churches being around for 300 years. They have a life cycle. I recognize that. So at the end of our days at Centerville Grace, where do we want to end up? Where do we want to be known for? What do we want to have done, accomplished? What kind of impact do we want to have here and other places around the world? What's our legacy going to be? That's what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks. So I really encourage you, if you can all make it, if you're not that normally consistent, you know, week after week after week, maybe you show up once, you know, a month or twice a month, can you make a commitment next 3 weeks to be here? Because we're really going to talk about something that I think is going to be so important for our church family that we need to be here together to hear it and talk about it together. Because we're not just talking about 2020. We're talking about decades and decades to come. Because 20 years will go like that. 40 years will go like that. So what's the picture on the wall? We need to see way beyond 2020. And we need to talk about that together. So let me encourage you to come back as we continue our conversation.